Well, thank you for being here this evening. Psalm 38. Psalm 38, the next psalm in our study of this wonderful book. The last few weeks we have spent on the 37th psalm, and that was a little longer than what we have spent on any of the psalms to this point, and probably will be until we get maybe to the 51st psalm. I don't know as it'll take us that long to get through that, probably a I'm going to guess 2 weeks anyways. Psalm 38 is a unique psalm, as several are. It is a penitential psalm. We've seen these before, the 32nd, the 51st, 102nd, 130th, 143rd psalm, as well as the 6th psalm, are all penitential psalms. That is, they are either entirely or for the most part given over to sorrow for sin. And that is the entirety of this psalm. It deals basically with the chastening of the Lord and how that affects us, how it affected David, and we'll see that. Psalm 38, verse 1 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things, and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, hurt not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord my God. For I said, Hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. The last part of verse 3 and the words, because of my sin, really give us the content, in a nutshell, of the purpose behind this psalm. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach your word tonight, help us to see some things that will encourage us to know what the chastening of the Lord is, and to know that sin brings upon us the chastening that needs to be there in whatever measure that might be. Help us to understand the truths as found in this psalm that still apply to us today here in this age of grace. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several ways this psalm can be divided, as is the case with pretty much every psalm. But this one has three unique divisions, three unique sections, three unique paragraphs, however way you want to view them. The first section is the first 8 verses, and we can see the divisions by the names for God that are given. The first name, verse 1, is all capitals, capital O, capital R, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is, as I've explained before, as we know it, Jehovah or Yahweh in Hebrew. And so that's the first one. Then you come down to the next section, verse 9, down through verse 14, and you'll find the first word there is Lord, only with capital L and lowercase O-R-D, and that is a very familiar name that you've heard, I'm sure, in Hebrew, Adonai, and that is our personal relational title for the Lord, as our Lord and Master. And then you come down to verse 15 and you find both of those, and then connected with the name for the Almighty. For in thee, O Lord, there it is, all caps, do I hope thou wilt hear, O Lord, lowercase, my God. And of course, God there, again, very familiar term. We've heard Elohim, and that is the Lord God Almighty. So all of the names of God from the Old Testament, or at least the primary ones, are found in this psalm, and it's divided for us in that aspect. Each one of those names for God gives us a direction to go. It gives us a division. It's not always that clear. This just happens to be one of those. As I stated earlier, this psalm is almost entirely, not every word, but the vast majority of this psalm is given over to the chastening of the Lord and how David responded to that, how he dealt with his sin and what it meant. Every verse of the 38th Psalm has a first person personal pronoun in it. I, me, my, or mine. All 22 verses. Over and over. You can just scan down the pages and see them over and over and over. David was acknowledging his sin. He was owning up to what he had done. Now, we don't know for sure what he had done. It doesn't say what the occasion is. But there are some that consider, and I'm one of them, there are very gifted historical scholars that view this psalm and a series of penitential psalms that deal with David's sin with Bathsheba. And they are chronological in this order, although they're not chronological in our Bible. The 61st Psalm, the 38th Psalm, the 51st Psalm, and the 32nd Psalm. I said at the beginning of our study, and I've said it a couple times since then, the Psalms as we have them are not chronological. There's a Psalm of Moses in the middle, a little more past the middle. Psalm 90 is one that Moses wrote. There are some that Solomon wrote. There are some that were written towards the end of the captivity in Babylon. And so they're unique. The book of Psalms is unique in that respect. And so if that's the case, if this is one in a series of chronological historical psalms dealing with a sin that David committed, we know that the 51st Psalm is that because the title, which I know is not inspired, but it has been around a very long time, tells us that's what it is about. So if that one is, then so also is the 38th. And I hold to that. Doesn't really matter necessarily, but what matters if it is that is David, there was a time lapse in David's life after his sin with Bathsheba. It got all the way to the birth of the child before he acknowledged, or at least close to that, before he truly acknowledged what had happened when Nathan came to him and said, "Thou art the man." So there was a time frame in between there, whether it got to the birth of the child or not. There was a delay. I mean, he went through the whole thing with Bathsheba's husband and having him put in the front of the battle and the soldiers pulling back. He had him executed. At whatever point David realized what he had done. And you say, well, how in the world did he get that far and not acknowledge, not realizing what he had done? The same way we do. Now, we might not go that far, but the same way we deal with sin, the same way that we seem to be hesitant to acknowledge our sin. I've referenced the chastening of the Lord before. In fact, the sixth psalm and the first verse of Psalm 38 should sound familiar because it's almost verbatim from Psalm 6, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, the 38th says, rebuke me not in thy wrath. Neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, again, verbatim, well, but the word anger and wrath. And so this is a common repeated thought that David had when he dealt with his sin. And what that is, what the verse is a call for mercy. And so in the first 8 verses, we have chastening is a result of sin. Chastening happens because of sin. Just like when I disciplined our children and you discipline your children, it's not because we want to be mean. Now, I had to be careful when ours were younger, and if Stephanie were here, she would acknowledge this. But Stephanie was a challenge when she was at that age of rebellion, you know, the little kindergarten age, and she went through a period even before that. She just was that kid. And I would have to be careful that I didn't discipline her because I was angry. It was easy to do. And I would take a breath, as it were. I would wait until I was calm enough to realize what she needed or what I needed to do. But the whole point of discipline is to direct them back to where they should be going, is to change their direction away from sin and back to doing good. And when it comes to the spiritual part, from the divine or from God, it is to bring us back to right fellowship with Him. That's the point. So as we read down through there, and we're going to come to this in Hebrews 12, and there's a fairly significant section in the 12th chapter of Hebrews that deals with this. You may have studied it in the past. You may even have memorized it. I know I did quite some time ago, and I can quote some of it, not all of it. But some of this will sound familiar from the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Some of it will sound familiar from the book of Job. Some of it will sound familiar from the book of Proverbs. And so the issue of chastening is here. Rebuke me not in thy wrath. This is just a poetic way for David asking for God's mercy. He's not asking that chastening not be there. That's not what he's doing. He's asking that the chastening be done under the guides of mercy. Now, we know, because we have a finished scripture and we have the Holy Spirit, we know that that's not how God operates. And I'm going to guess that David knew that too. That's why I say this is a poetic way of asking for God's mercy. Now, God would have been justified in doing whatever God chose to do with David, just like he'd be justified in doing whatever he needs to do with us to get our attention. And so David is acknowledging that. He's recognizing his fear of the Lord. In this phrase, rebuke not thy wrath. Rebuke me not in thy wrath. Neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. And that's that Hebrew parallelism we've mentioned so often. The chastening is the rebuke is the chastening. And the word rebuke is what you think it is. It's more verbal or inward than it is outward. And I've said before, I said in the 6th Psalm, I said it since then, I've said it and I'll say it again as we study the 12th chapter of Hebrews and as it comes up again throughout the Psalms, that I believe the most significant aspect of the chastening of the Lord is internal. It's spiritual. It's emotional. It's mental. It's God. It's the Holy Spirit of God convicting us to such an extent that, as David shows here, it was portrayed in his outward physical attributes. It physically affected him, but it started inwardly. God just didn't hammer down on David outwardly with all the stress and stuff and the conflict that he had. That's not the chastening that God used on David. God used chastening when it comes to the inside, and that's the most effective chastening. You can go into the New Testament, you can find Judas Iscariot. The Bible says he repented and went out and hung himself. He repented in that he was sorry that he did what he did. We would say he was sorry he got caught, but I think his sorrow was probably a little deeper than that. Remember, he had been a friend of Jesus for 3 years. He walked with him. He learned from him. He was taught by him. It's an enormous thing that Judas did and who Judas was. But he wasn't sorry enough to affect his eternal destiny or his behavior. And the sorrow that God wants us, and I'm getting way ahead of myself, at the last point is about dealing with godly sorrow. Chastening brings about godly sorrow. Chastening brings about true repentance. Chastening in the Bible is seen as a sign of love. God disciplines as a father corrects his child. That's probably the most well-known. It's a call to repentance. I heard a preacher recently say that he didn't believe that a Christian needs to repent or can repent. I thought, I'm not sure he's reading the same Bible I'm reading, because those terms are still in the Bible. And his point was, repentance has to do with having right standing with God eternally, and we repent of sin in a general way. We confess sin to God. Okay, if whatever, it's a semantical thing, I suppose, to him. Whether we use the term confess, forsake, repent, they all ought to get us to the same point, and that is to change our behavior. That's truly the definition of repentance, is to change our mind towards a thing and to change our behavior away from a thing. Chastisement leads the sinner, including Christians, back to God. A refining process. Chastening is seen as a refining fire. Discipline purifies and sanctifies. It's a warning against persistent sin. And this is chastening here. This is not just a sign of God's love for David. This is an indication that David had to have this exceptionally heavy weight upon him that overwhelmed his soul and his spirit, that overwhelmed him as a flood would, as a wave would a ship. There was no relief. There was no escape from it. And it's because he just chose to continue the path he was on until the consequences were catastrophic. It's a source of righteousness, chastening is. God's discipline trains his people to be holy. In verses 3 through 5, so in the first two verses, we have a plea for the mercy in chastening. 3 through 5, acknowledgement that sin brought the chastening. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. And there again, the synonyms are no soundness, nor rest, there thine anger because of thine anger, because of my sin. The anger was because of sin. There was no soundness because there was no rest. So they're not only synonymous parallels, they are contrasting ones. He owned up to what was causing the chastening, whatever it was, whether it was sin with Bathsheba or another of the sins recorded in the scripture, or maybe one that wasn't recorded. And it was because of this acknowledgement that he was able to find a path forward in his walk with the Lord. So he's acknowledging, and these are the steps, by the way, that we need to take when we know without question what God is trying to do to us through chastening. We have to acknowledge the sin that brought the chastening. And once acknowledged, once confessed, once forsaken, once repented of, whatever term we want to use, or all three, would be good, then we'll have a path forward. And keep in mind that once the confession happens, the forgiveness is immediate and the sin is gone. The sin is remembered no more. Now, I understand when Jesus hung on the cross, cried, "It is finished," the payment was paid in full, and all sin of all people of all time was forgiven. But we also have this aspect of confessing as a Christian found throughout the scriptures as part of our relationship with the Lord, our fellowship with him, as 1 John speaks to. Acknowledgement that sin brought the chastening. Verse 4 is just an expansion on verse 3. "For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me." So there's two parts, there's two views, visual aids here, the overwhelming flood, as well as an overweighted burden. I've not tried to lift anything beyond my ability for a while. But there have been occasions, and just a few years back, I was helping with pulling out a big I-beam, and I'm just glad there were bigger people there than me to hold on to it, because there's just no way I was going to hang on. And, you know, I have on occasion tried to do something I shouldn't have done and felt and dealt with the heavy burden. But what this, the visual effect here is something that he could not carry on his own. That's the weight of sin. You've heard preachers preach about it. Maybe you have used it in illustration in the past in conversations with people, but the weight of sin, and it's been a long time since I've heard preachers preach like they used to on the issue of sin and the burden that sin carries and the weight of sin, because we've gotten so accustomed to it. We've gotten so used to it, so desensitized towards it. You know, I can remember as a kid, and this would have been when I was a real little kid, when, you know, television, we didn't have one. We didn't watch it very often. We didn't get much reception where we lived, so we didn't have television for years. But in the meantime, from those early days where nobody used any foul language or nothing obscene was ever heard or seen on television, into the 70s, when we moved and I became 13, 14, we had cable. And I don't know, something happened in those 10 years or 8 years drastically. And I can remember when all that took place and the preachers, they would have big TV smashing revival meetings. And I remember one guy, he brought out a shotgun and shot one. And he said, watch, they bleed red, and shot. And they did. You know, you had the tubes that had the colors in them, and it was pretty funny. It was just so astounding to believers then, and to even, not just Christians, but to moral people in general. But now, good night, it's what you hear and see, even on the news, is not good. Acknowledgement that sin brought the chastening. We need to understand what this did. This is a figurative view, I believe, of the wounds of that David had in his soul and spirit. And I think most of this is figurative in that respect, but the chastening does have that burden of sin, the weight of sin on our soul and spirit. If we're not careful and if we don't deal with it when it happens, we're going to be physically affected by it. I mean, David got so physically affected by it that his friends didn't want anything to do with him. At least Job had his three buddies that showed up, and you know, how good of friends they were is debatable, but they were, I sat with them for 7 days without saying a word. That's some pretty good friends. I don't know, David must have been beyond despair in his actions towards others. And so that's what those verses 6-8, the physical manifestation of the chastening. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Those are outward manifestations of that burden of sin. And I think there's some literal descriptions here. I think he truly was burdened. Now, whether he was injured, we know he was dealing with enemies. Maybe he got injured in a battle and that sore just wouldn't heal. God wouldn't allow it to heal. Whatever is happening here, whatever our view is, I've given my opinion on this, and I could be wrong, certainly not dogmatic on it, but I think it's as much figurative as it is literal. I think both are involved here. So we have the chastening is because of sin. Then consequences come because of the chastening. Verses 9 through 14, physical consequences. Verses 9 and 10 kind of expound on the previous three. He said, Lord, all my desires before thee, my groaning is not hid from thee. He's expressing humility and servitude here in addressing the Lord as his master, as his Lord, rather than that covenant name of Yahweh, showing that he recognized his sin and the consequence that it brought and how it affected his relationship with the Lord. And that's, if we don't get to that place when we're chastened, be it just simple conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, I believe is chastening just as clearly as God having to use extreme means. And just the initial conviction, initial chastening, the whole goal is to restore that relationship. Every desire he had and every groan he gave, which verse 10, by the way, is the groans. My heart panteth, my strength faileth, for the light of mine eyes is also gone from me. That's the groaning spoken of in verse 9. David knew he could hide nothing from God, which is the first step in recovering the lost fellowship that he once had. And it's the first step we need to take in restoring fellowship with God. We can put on a good facade, and I say we, preachers are the best at it probably, to put an outward show that that there's a righteous standing there. And we have to be careful that we don't get caught up in that just as simply as everybody else does. There are real physical consequences. In verses 11 and 12, there's relational consequences. His friends, his close friends, his lovers, that term isn't used the way it is today. He's just talking about the closest, dearest friends to him. And we know some of them, they're given to us in the Bible. And then his basic friends, his companions, just the crowd that would gather, the 600 that he had that followed him. And then his kinsmen, his friend, his relatives. Everybody he knew that he had a relationship with, they forsook him. And it's not because that was not on them, that was on David. That was because it seems, comparing scripture with scripture, that this burden had so overwhelmed him that he refused to interact with people. Then we find in verse 12, foes attacked him. And this comes back up a couple more times throughout the psalm. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. The enemy of every child of God, Satan, will do the same to us today. He'll use our sin against us as long as we allow him to burden us, as long as we are not seeking God, as long as we're not trying to restore that fellowship. The devil's going to stay at us and at us and at us. And he'll try and destroy us. He'll try and destroy our testimony. And he's successful way too often. But doesn't matter how far away from God we get, David got pretty far. But he came back. As long as we have breath, God wants to restore that fellowship. That's the point of the 38th Psalm. Verses 13 and 14, we find the emotional consequences. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. I was a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and his mouth in whose mouth are no reproofs. He didn't have anything to answer to them. He's basically saying, yeah, you're right. I messed up. Catastrophically. I mean, messed up is putting it mildly. And they knew that, and they came after him. Whatever the thing is that he's guilty of here, it was clear to everybody. This wasn't an inward sin. This wasn't a private sin. This wasn't a personal failure that no one else knew about. This was an open, egregious, outward sin that everybody knew. And those are the ones that can be the most destructive. Not that any sin is any less destructive than others as far as our relationship with the Lord goes. Verses 15 through 20, we find courage to trust God through chastening. And those three words, "for I said," brings David back to where he can have that fellowship restored. And then he said, "Hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me." So he's taking courage. It takes courage to acknowledge wrong. You know, there's been this thing in the news about the whole text message mess up with the Signal app and all that that's taken place over the last couple of days. And wherever we stand on that, it's not the point. What the point that I drew from that fits here is the one that was at fault in setting the whole thing up came on the news and acknowledged, look, I was wrong. I messed up. You know, we're going to fix this. That took courage. He could have done what I probably would have been prone to do and just hope it went away, trying to let it, you know, just, ah, that'll be all right. Eventually it'll be out of the news cycle and everything will be all right. And that's true, but nope. He came out, said, yeah, I messed up. And basically I'm thinking if you lose your job, you lose your job. And I'm guessing that's what he thought too. Courage to trust God. Hope brought courage to seek help. Verses 15 and 16, then courage to demonstrate godly sorrow, for I am ready to halt. The word halt there means to stumble or fall. And my sorrow is continually before me. The word halt is unique. The idea here is it was a sudden fall. For I am ready to just dead stop. and my sorrow is continually before me. That's how real the sin was. That's how vivid the sin was to him, that at any time, at any moment, it could end. His life could end. His relationship with the Lord could end. It could be a problem. That's what the word halt deals with there. My sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. That took courage. That's godly sorrow. He didn't just say, sorry, I messed up. He paid a price for his sorrow. That's the difference between David and his sorrow and Judas Iscariot's sorrow. The sorrow we're to have is a sorrow that changes our behavior. We need to recognize our position, realize what the problem is caused, and respond to the person who can help. That's a definition of, in this text, of true repentance. To recognize our position, ready to halt, realize what the problem has caused, my sorrow is continually before me, and respond to the person who can help. I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. Then verses 19 and 20, godly sorrow produced a change. I like verse 20. They also render evil for good. Remember what we're supposed to do? Good for evil, the other way around? That's not the way the world does things. Because this is why they attacked him. Now, he didn't do this. This is an after event. This is what he did to get his relationship back right with God. Because I follow the thing that good is. Literally, I follow good. And he's telling his enemies in as clear a words as he can, yes, I sinned. God forgave me. Now I'm going to follow that which good is. I'm going to follow good. And then verses 21 and 22 are a fitting conclusion. They bookend verse 1 and verses 21 and 22, bookend the psalm with the same idea. The first verse finds David pleading for God's mercy, and he comes back to that plea at the end, recognizing the only one that could relieve his anguish and suffering was the Lord his God. He starts out with the plead for mercy, and he ends with the plea for mercy. Forsake me not. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Chastening is hard. But if we let it and we respond correctly, it will always, and I use that term carefully, it will always produce the right relationship and fellowship with God that God wants. It won't fix the damage of the problem that we caused. And there might be a long time of events that transpire from it. But if we follow the principles given here to restoring fellowship with God that God wants us to have with Him, it will always do that, without exception. And that's the wonder of the 38th Psalm. And I trust that you'll take some time to study through it just a little bit better than we have tonight. Had rushed through some things, but just so much there, and I trust you'll take some time to read through it. Let's pray.